What are your aspirations? Your ambition? Goals? Objectives? Aims? Hope? Desire? Wishes? That's what aspirations are. Fancy name for what we all probably have, at least in some form or another. Maybe you have a long list of things you want to accomplish. The young typically have long lists. The lists get shorter as we grow older. What maybe is your consuming goal? One thing. What is it that is the last thing you think about at night and the first thing that's on your mind in the morning? To be honest, it's easy to become discouraged and distracted. We may strive to achieve something for many, many years and never quite get there, never can reach it. What are your aspirations? The text this morning that we look at from the 12th chapter of Matthew has to do with our king's aspirations, Jesus' aspirations, his ambition, his goal, his objective. But what makes his completely different than yours and mine is that his are eternal. His purpose for coming was not just to see if he could do any good and maybe help alleviate some of the suffering in the world, but he came to die to pay the penalty for sin. He is constantly striving in every event that the gospel writers record toward that goal, his aspiration to fulfill the Father's will. I'm going to read verse 14 again this morning. It was the verse we ended on last time. But it helps us as we make the transition into the text this morning. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. But before I read, would you join me as we pray? Father, we come thirsty to your word this day. The world, although filled with pleasures, noise, light and sound, Father, these things have not brought us satisfaction. We come thirsty to the well of the Scripture and ask that you would give us living water. May these words and the words of my mouth fill us this day and satisfy us in a way that no human event or individual could ever hope to. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus knew what the Pharisees were plotting. And so he withdrew, Matthew says, from the area. He has angered them, and their hostility has grown, and they want to kill him. Jesus doesn't want to provoke them any further, because it seems every time he opens his mouth or performs a miracle or answers a question, they only get more angry. He knows that if he provokes them, the timetable will be moved up. They will try to bring him to trial and put him to death too quickly. For he is working on a timetable, make no mistake. God has sent him at the appropriate time, in the right place, at the right time, to do the eternal work of salvation. And Jesus does not want to go to the cross until the Father's time. Even though retreating must have made him look a little bit, fearful and weak in the minds of some, all of a sudden he's there performing miracles and speaking in the synagogue. The next thing you know, he's taking the first bus out of town. And he's gone. But Matthew tells us that even as he withdrew, many people followed him, seeking to be healed, and he granted their request. Still working, still, I'm sure, teaching and preaching, certainly still showing compassion and mercy and healing. But he tells them, don't tell other people about me. And certainly don't tell them where I've gone. They were not to spread the news of his ministry or his whereabouts to anyone. Because he was, again, it was not time. It did not seem odd to you, maybe even strange, that here is Jesus sacrificing his time and his energy on the very people who will, within a year or two, reject him, who will raise their voices demanding his crucifixion. It seems strange to us, our 21st century expectations of what people will do to set themselves forward. Jesus doesn't exploit his popularity, rather he seeks to avoid it. Imagine that at work in the world in which we live. Imagine that at work in the halls of power in the state capitals or in Washington, D.C. Imagine that at work, even at our places of employment, where people don't seek to put themselves forward, but instead it would almost seem to slip into the background, continuing to labor, continuing to try to strive to accomplish his aspirations and his purpose. We see that his goal is clearly in mind. But so are the means by which that goal will be achieved. Jesus knew something that you and I need to keep in mind. And that's first here, the desperate wickedness of the human heart. Silenced, somewhat defeated by the Lord's arguments and actions, the Pharisees plunged deeper and deeper into sin. That baffles me. For we are those who would often say things like, if only I could see Jesus and watch him perform miracles, I would certainly never betray him. I think that's what Peter said. If only I could see and hear his voice, I would be obedient and I'd keep away from sin. Many have said that. The Pharisees plunged deeper and deeper into sin. They went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. They really hated him. What had our Lord done that they reacted in this way? What sin had he committed that they would seek to destroy him? And of course, the answer is nothing. He was sinless. No charge could be leveled against him. In the end, they had to have people lie and make things up. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In fact, our Lord spent his days doing good. He didn't become discouraged when the Pharisees sought to kill him and go and hide out somewhere in a cave. But instead, the crowds that followed him were ministered to, and there was healings done and teaching done as well. Christ's teaching had proved to be in accordance with the Scripture. His applications of the truth reasonable and even appropriate. But it didn't matter how perfectly Christ lived his life. It didn't matter how wondrous was his teaching. He was hated. Nor there are those who have a rather optimistic view of the world in which we live, who seem to turn a blind eye to all of its foibles and sin and live in expectation that things will get better if only we can do a few things to help one another. But here in this passage, the human nature shows its true colors. The unconverted man hates God. And the unconverted man will show his hatred whenever he feels threatened or exposed. The unconverted heart is going to lash out against God and His people. The unconverted heart is going to despise those who have anything, the least little bit of the mind of Christ. Those who are daily being renewed after Christ's image will always find themselves the object of hatred. Why were so many of the prophets killed? Why were the apostles persecuted and driven out of Jerusalem by the Jews? Why are there so many martyrs in the early church? Why, in fact, is the history of Christianity awash with the blood of every generation in every place? More Christians were put to death for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries. And the 21st century is already off to a fast start to exceed even that number. Why? Was it because they were great sinners, wicked people? No. They suffered because they were godly men and women, were faithful to Christ. And human nature, unconverted, hates godly men and women because it hates God. A classmate of mine from college has become a world-class historian. He is renowned for his knowledge and his writing on the American Civil War and particularly the life of Abraham Lincoln. He's a Christian. He holds a Bible college degree and a degree from a conservative seminary. He went on from there to earn a master's and a PhD from the University of Pennsylvania. An auspicious resume, if ever there was one. Yet in a recent interview, he shared his experience of early on being cautioned by his publisher not to tell people about his religious training. The warning was, if they know that you are religious, they won't take you seriously. His books, and there are several, have been very well received and reviewed. But in his brief biography that's on the dust jacket of his most recent book, you'll find no mention of his religious background and training. So yesterday I looked him up on Wikipedia. Not exactly the most reliable source of information, but there I did find mention of our common college and of his seminary training. But very quickly, almost in the next paragraph, there is a criticism from someone about his approach to writing. He includes too many religious themes. Our world has no tolerance for God or for God's people. This person in particular was concerned that he looked at the life of Abraham Lincoln in terms of how he was affected by what he'd been taught in church growing up. The reviewer then said he almost totally ignores such important themes like environmentalism. I'm sure Abraham Lincoln was concerned for the environment. He seems to have always been looking for a tree to chop and a rail to split. But imagine, let's dismiss the evidence and the impact of religion on the life of our 16th president, and let's talk instead about what he thought about global warming. I'm overstating the case. But you ought not to be surprised if you're treated the same way that the Lord Jesus was and the way his people in every generation have been treated. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The Apostle John puts it rather bluntly in his first epistle. Even the closest walk with God won't exempt you from the enmity of the unconverted. Don't think that if I was only more religious and more obedient and more faithful that somehow I'd have a little bubble about me and I'd be safe. Don't despair. If often your Christian walk is inconsistent, don't think that if only you were more Christ-like that everyone would love you. You need to remember that there's only been one perfect man, and he was not universally loved. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow. He was hated. It's not our shortcomings as believers that the world hates. Little statement at the top of the bulletin this morning. It's our goodness. It's not the remains of the old nature that bothers the world. It is the display of the new creation. The world hated our Savior, and it will hate us too. What a downer this morning, Pastor. What are you saying? I'm reminding you of the desperate wickedness of the human heart. But the second thing is much more encouraging, and that is the delightful working of the Messiah's purpose. Matthew quotes from Isaiah here. It's a description of the servant of the Lord, he is called in Isaiah's prophecy, or the coming Messiah. And it is describing not only his person, but also his purpose, who he is and what he's going to do. And it's a reminder to us of who Christ is. Against the backdrop of the hostility of the Jewish leaders, Jesus' greatness and glory appear even in more sharper, in even sharper relief. For notice the Messiah is introduced with the words, "Behold my servant." The Messiah's relationship to God Almighty is one of service. "My servant whom I have chosen." Those words show what a great privilege has been given to this coming one. The Lord has entered into a very close relationship with the Messiah that elevates him above all other people. Probably there isn't anyone here this morning who's waiting for the telephone to ring and for Vice President-elect Pence to offer you a job in the new transition team. I've turned them down 3 times already, but he still keeps calling. But seriously, none of us are waiting for that to happen, are we? To offer us a position in a new administration. But what, wouldn't it be an honor to even be asked to be chosen, as the word is here? The privilege of serving our nation would imply that we had something to give, first of all, but also that we had a close relationship with powerful people. And even a brief number of months or years of service would set us apart for the rest of our lives. We would have been chosen. And that's what's implied of Christ by these words. The scripture tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Through Jesus, the Father reconciles the world to himself, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And if Jesus is God's servant, he is also our servant. He served us by reconciling us to the Father, by taking our sins in his own body on Calvary's cross, by paying their penalty, by dying in our place, by uniting us to a holy and righteous God, reconciling us for eternity. And as a result, that the pleasure that the Father has for the Son, the pleasure that the Father has in Jesus for what he has done, is the same pleasure as he has toward us. God is pleased with Jesus, and he's pleased with us because we're united with him. God further describes him as my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. That relationship is not just a formal one of, I have a task for you to do, you're working for me, here, go and do it. But it is an intimate relationship between God and the servant, between Christ and the Father. And it's, again, not merely an official relationship, but it's one of heartfelt love. In fact, the Greek more closely reads, my beloved in whom my soul delights. Now, many presidents have chosen close friends and even family members to serve with them and for them in Washington as they've been elected. Now, the downside is that it's really hard to fire your relatives. They just seem to complain, and then Thanksgiving dinner becomes really unbearable. But the upside is the delight that must fill their hearts when the people they choose flourish and succeed. We're proud of our children and our grandchildren. We even take pride in nieces and nephews and those who are related to us when they succeed in sports or in business or in some other endeavor. We're encouraged and we smile and maybe we puff up a little bit too much. But still, God the Father is delighted with what Christ has done. He's filled to overflowing with joy at what the Son has done. The prophet turns to Messiah's work and begins with those words, I will put my spirit upon him. God's spirit is what empowers Christ to accomplish his work. And what is that work, at least in part? He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Justice typically in the scripture refers to God's laws, revelation given to Israel. The way that he ordered their life as a nation, it is usually related to that. In the keeping of the law, there is great delight. There is justice. But more generally, it refers to God's revelation in its entirety, to everything that God has made known about himself and his creation and his covenant with man. The heavens declare the glory of God. Then we turn quickly in the psalmist's words to his revelation of himself in the scripture. And we know that God is at work to reveal himself, to bring glory to himself, and to bring good to us through his Son. Matthew wants you to see the universal scope of Christ's work. Christ's aspiration is not simply to gather 12 disciples around him. It is not merely to be well received in synagogues all across the land of Judah. It is not to gain a hearing from the occasional Gentile. Christ's aspiration is to bring the whole world to a knowledge of their sin and of the salvation that he offers them freely. The heathen nations will share in the blessings that are yet to come. The desperate wickedness of the human heart, God knows it. We know it from experience, from others around us, from stories told, and from our own human failure. And we see that God's response to our sin is to send his Son. And we see the delightful working of the Messiah's purpose. But to whom has he come? That's the third point. It's the despised weakness of the Messiah's church. Make no mistake, you and I are weak. But here, as the prophet describes the Messiah's character, we should be encouraged, because it begins by speaking of Jesus' gentleness and his meekness, that second hymn we sang had a similar phrase in one of the verses. We ought to rejoice in Christ's gentleness, in his compassion, in the fact that he would withdraw rather than hurry along the purposes of God, that he would not seek to build upon his popularity in the culture. He would not seek to exploit those whom he had healed and helped by making them lift him up, go out and tell everybody else what I've done so they'll come see me. But instead, the prophet says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Again, Matthew's still quoting from Isaiah. The servant of the Lord doesn't step boldly forward and advertise himself. He doesn't say, here I am, look at me, I'm the Messiah, come and hear. We don't see that, do we? He doesn't call them to pay attention, even. The secret of his power doesn't lay in any outward display, whether of his intellect or his miraculous ability to heal or even the way he speaks, which was filled with authority. Jesus has no need of this. He is going to accomplish his aspiration, his goal, through the inner working and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying here that Jesus doesn't occasionally provoke a strong reaction from some people. Sometimes he purposely says things that provoke their reactions. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't sometimes use sharp words. Okay? Thought somebody just passed out from all the conviction or something. Hopefully not boredom and falling asleep. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't provoke the Pharisees. Doesn't mean he doesn't give the so-called hard sayings. Doesn't mean that he won't turn to the disciples and say, well, everyone else is leaving, are you going to go too? Jesus, however, seems most to persuade his listeners not through some spectacular act of power, but through his gentle, meek character, his humility. He avoids confrontation as long as possible, and he always seems to give up the opportunity for quick success. Just imagine how many times he could have been crowned as king by virtue of feeding 5,000 people or healing a whole bunch of sick folk. They wanted to make him king. He withdrew again, by the way. He was a naturally superior human being. It must have been evident to the crowds that sought him out. But by refraining to exploit his natural superiority, he reveals to us that his ministry, that his work was spiritual in character. He says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's who Jesus was. That's who he still is. Closely related to that is the way that the servant of the Lord here treats those who are weak and despised, and we're really at that point. We're the weak and despised. How does he treat us? Isaiah writes, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. What are we to understand by a bruised reed or a smoldering wick? Probably there are people here who've never seen either, let alone know what Jesus is saying. But they're both images of weakness or helplessness. a reed that grew all over the place in the first century Palestine was quite useful for a number of things. They were cut and people would make flutes out of them. Or they were cut to be used for a variety of other things, but overall they were pretty weak and fragile, and since there were so many of them, you didn't mind if one was broken or bent, you just threw it away and got another one. And a smoldering wick, well, we know that that means the light is about to go out, or really has already started to be extinguished. They're pictures of our human frailty. And it seems that the Holy Spirit is describing us as people who are weak in faith, whose repentance for our sins is feeble, and whose experience of God's grace is only too meager. What an encouragement. Because for those of us who are struggling in our walk with Christ, we know that our Savior will be tender and compassionate. No matter how weak the bruised reed, he isn't going to break it. No matter how small the spark may be in the wick, he's not going to extinguish it. Because in the kkingdom of grace, weak faith, weak repentance are all precious in the Lord's sight. He doesn't dismiss us because we're weak. The lesson that is given for us here is to be our comfort and encouragement. Because aren't we all bruised reeds and smoldering wicks? No hope of ever saving ourselves. No hope of finding some value or self-worth in what we can accomplish. But the Lord's servant, will not deal with us harshly or without pity, but with tenderness and love. There are thousands upon thousands in the Church of Christ to whom these words bring great peace and hope. There are people in every congregation who hear the gospel and then despair that they could ever be saved because their situation seems so bad, so hopeless. There are those filled with fear and despondency because their knowledge and faith are so meager, so weak. But here are the words of comfort. Weak faith is just as real and true as strong faith in Christ. Now, there may be a lot of trembling, not so much joy, maybe constant fear, but here are the words of the text. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. There's fire in the spark as truly as there is in the flame. And a little faith is a gift from heaven, and it's just as precious in the Lord's sight. The servant of the Lord will do this. And ultimately, Isaiah says, he will do this until he brings justice to victory. Christ's work is not done yet. Oh, yes, he has died on the cross. He's been dead, buried, raised again, ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But he is yet to come to judge the quick and the dead. His justice will one day reign triumphant over all the earth, and sin and wickedness will be gone forever. Obviously, the prophet's speaking of the great future that awaits us who belong to Christ, because it's only then that the work of the Lord's servant will reach its final goal and fulfillment. The prophecy ends again with a theme that we've struck reading through the two Psalms and singing those hymns, and in this text as well. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. The Pharisees and the scribes have decided to destroy and kill Jesus. But the Gentiles will hear and will hope. The nations have looked forward with longing to the coming of the Messiah. You say, wait a minute, they didn't even know anything about him. They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. They hadn't listened to the prophets. So that's true. But perhaps largely in an unconscious way, the world has longed for the promised deliverer. Why else does every little corner of the world have religion? Why else do we find people seeking to placate the gods that, as they imagine them, offering blood sacrifices in the far-off jungles and corners of the globe, places where the gospel has never penetrated? Why do we find people trying to make themselves right with God? In their delusion, in their idolatry, they've lost the truth. But isn't it also true that the Gentiles everywhere, no matter how dark the world in which they may have lived, have longed for the coming of a deliverer? Because of the dissatisfaction and the emptiness of their lives apart from Israel's God. These verses contain four great predictions. We've seen them already. The Messiah is going to bring justice to the earth. Secondly, the Messiah is not going to cry out and boast like a demagogue, but instead he's going to go about his work quietly and humbly. Thirdly, the Messiah is not going to trample the weak or those who are poor in spirit. And fourthly, he's going to bring salvation to the whole world. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? His ministry didn't fulfill the expectations of his contemporaries. He didn't drive out the Romans and establish a new Jewish state. Instead, he quietly ministered and preached and then died for the sins of his people. And because of that, the offer of salvation has been extended to Jew and Gentile alike. And you and I are here this morning, and tomorrow we'll be at work or at school or somewhere else in our community. And it's our responsibility to continue to proclaim the good news and to proclaim the need for justice in our world. A justice that will, yes, only be realized when Jesus comes back again in power and in glory. But a justice that's coming. A judgment that will come upon the whole universe. A judgment that is only natural for a universe ruled by a holy and righteous God. And in the meantime, you and I are to live each day by God's grace, acknowledging our frailty and our weakness, yes, but knowing by His Spirit that He will not crush us or extinguish us, but instead use us, because He is our Savior, and He alone strengthens and keeps those who repent and turn to Him. He alone is the hope of the world, and for all who will believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your mercy upon us. We know the desperate wickedness of our own hearts. We know our weakness and our frailty, even as Your people. So we pray for the working of Your Spirit within us. As You have called us to Yourself, You make us partners in the great purpose You have for the world. Father, may Your aspiration become ours. May we seek Your purpose and Your will in this dark and dying world as we await the return of our Savior Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.